Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And the title of my message is The Nonbeliever's Favorite Verse. What do you think it is? How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No, that's not the nonbeliever's favorite verse. It ought to be. Or 1 John 1:9 would be a good one. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, that's not it either. What about Romans 8:28? For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. That's not it either. Oh, what about Jeremiah 29:11? God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. No, that's not the non-believer's favorite verse. Their favorite verse is the one before you right now, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. By the way, that's the compromising Christian's favorite verse as well. Runner-up would be, God helps those who help themselves. Problem is, that's not in the Bible, so let's just stick with actual verses from Scripture. Judge not, lest you be judged. It seems like every non-believer knows that verse. And why do they quote it? Because generally, they use it to make you stop doing what you're doing. Because generally the conversation goes something like this. The Christian approaches the compromising Christian or the non-believer and talks to them about their need for Christ and at some point says that a certain thing is a sin, and the person will respond, who are you to judge me? Doesn't the Bible itself say, judge not lest you be judged? And then sometimes you might be dumbfounded and you don't know what to say. So what does this verse even mean? Is Jesus suggesting that we are never to speak truthfully to someone, even if what they are doing is wrong? Is that indeed judgmental? What does he mean when he says, judge not, lest you be judged? Now, clearly, there are people that are very condemning of others and are always looking for things wrong in their life. You just can't please these people. It's like the young man who brought a girl home to meet his mother. He was in love with her and hoped to marry her, and his mom didn't like her. So he went and met another girl and brought her one day home to his mother, and his mother didn't like her either. So then he went and found a girl that looked like his mother, dressed like his mother, talked like his mother, and his dad didn't like her. See, so that's how some people are. So here's the question. Is there a place for judging? Are we to judge one another? And if so, on what basis? All right, well, let's read the words of Jesus now. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, well, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask now for your blessing on this time of Bible study. Help us to know what it means to not be judgmental, but yet how to judge appropriately. Help us to get the balance from the Word of God. Speak to us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we come now to the end of this series on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is bringing things to a crescendo, if you will. And really, the gist of what we're reading in these final movements of the greatest sermon ever given, it's all pointing us to the fact that our life on earth is a journey. It only lasts for a period of time. And it's all leading to a great moment of judgment, an ultimate assessment, and a final destiny. When it's all said and done, it doesn't matter that much what other people think of us. It's going to be really what God thinks of us, as Maximus says to his troops in one of the opening scenes of the film Gladiator, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." That was my Russell Crowe imitation. What we do in life echoes in eternity, and that's true. What we do here has ramifications there, and that's what everything is building toward. And so we have to keep this in mind, and the way that we live and the decisions we make and the things that we do and so forth. So how do we apply this practically? Number one, we should be discerning but not condemning. We should be discerning but not condemning. Go back to verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, before we see what this does mean, let's first see what it doesn't mean. Does this mean that Christians are never to be critical or make an evaluation? Some people think that to be a real Christian means that you love and accept everyone, you're tolerant of everything, you never register an opinion, and that is the way to be a follower of Jesus. We all should put our arms around each other and sway back and forth and sing kumbaya. Is that what a Christian is? Well, no, it isn't. Because actually that is in contradiction to what we read in other passages of the Bible. People often say Jesus was the great humanitarian, loving and caring and sharing. Well, you know, he was sure of those things, I suppose, if you want to describe him that way. But Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus confronted people. He had some choice words that he used for the religious hypocrites of the day, the Pharisees, calling them vipers and hypocrites and dead men walking. So he was not always just sweetness and light. When confrontation was necessary, Jesus would speak the truth to a person, and we must do the same. However, whenever we communicate truth, we should do so lovingly. Because Ephesians 4:15 says we are to speak the truth in love. That's what we do with people we love. You know, if you're going out somewhere with your friend, you know, for dinner or something, and you look at what they're wearing, it's like, that's not working at all. You're not going to actually go out publicly that way, or maybe there's a big stain in their shirt. That would be a guy generally, because that was the shirt nearest to the door that he just put on. No, you got to change. You can't go out. Or maybe you're eating dinner and there's a piece of spinach stuck in their teeth. Have you ever noticed when that happens, you just find yourself looking at it like, and they're not aware. They're just talking away. And are you going to actually say, you know, you got a little something right there, you know? Or are you just going to look at it, worse yet, announce it, "Everybody, look at the moron here." No, you wouldn't do that because you're a friend. Well, what about if there's sin in their life? Are you going to give that a pass? Are you not going to confront them when it could be deadly? Proverbs 27:5 says, "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." That's a powerful verse. Open rebuke is better than secret love. How dare you say you love someone if you will not tell them when something is wrong in their life? If you really love them, you'll tell them. Open rebuke is better than secret love. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, there are people that will kiss up to us, to our face, and stab us in our back. But a true friend stabs you in the front instead of the back. They'll say it to your face. You know what? I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to tell you this right now for your own good, because I care about your soul. That's what a true Christian does. Yes, as believers, we are to make judgments. So when someone says to you, "Well, doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest you be judged?" Your response is yes, but I don't think you understand the meaning of that statement, because the reality is Christians are to make judgments. We all make them every single day. For instance, Jesus goes on to say here in verse 6, why do you give that which is holy to the dogs? Now, what on earth does that mean? Who are the dogs? Are these people with flea collars? What does this mean? No, this is an evaluation. In other words, Jesus is using this as a picture to describe a dog who would have no interest in what you have to say. In other words, a person who doesn't want to hear the gospel, for instance. And so the idea is I have to make an evaluation or a judgment to determine who the so-called dog is. He goes on to say, nor cast your pearls before swine. Why would you give a pearl to a pig? You think a pig would value a pearl? No. Give him garbage, he'd be happy with that. Much more so than a pearl. I remember years ago, I was brand new in the faith and I was out sharing the gospel with people on the streets, and I was out with a kid that was a little bit younger than me, very small guy, but very bold. And I remember he walked up to this big, burly, gnarly, tatted biker and started confronting him with the gospel. And the guy actually said, if you don't shut up, I'm going to punch you out. I said to him, let's go now. And he said, no. And he got even more fired up, this little guy. And then at one point, the biker said, again, you say one more word, I'm going to hit you in the mouth. I'm like, let's go. And this little guy looked up at the biker and says, fine, the Bible says, don't cast your pearls before pigs. I'm like, we're going to die today. See, those verses are not the ones you quote to the non-believers. Those are the internal verses that we use, kind of explaining what's happening. That's not the right verse at the right time there. But Christians are to judge, okay? So don't tell me, don't judge. I am going to judge. And you are going to judge. And we're supposed to judge. I'll address this verse in a moment, what it really means. But for instance, 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins at the house of God. We need to make judgments. What is a judgment? It's an evaluation. You use them every day. I'm walking into the street. I look both ways. No cars are coming. I'm making a judgment. It's safe to go. I'm making judgments about people. I don't know. Is this person on the level? Should I do this? Should I accept this? You know, these are things we do. And the Bible tells us we need to be very careful because we're living in the last days. And one of the signs of the last days is there would be an increase in false teachers leading people astray. Just because someone gets up and waves a Bible around and says, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean you should believe them. You need to take everything they say and try it according to what the Bible says. So we are to make judgments and evaluations. In fact, John says, beloved, stop believing every spirit and try them to see if they are of God. Okay, so we are to make judgments. So it's incorrect to say Christians should never judge. No, the truth is Christians should judge. Christians must judge. But what is Jesus saying when he says judge not? Well, the Greek word means to separate, choose, select, or determine. In the context, we see he's dealing primarily with motives. You cannot judge my motives, nor can I judge yours. So for you to say, well, his heart is full of pride. You know, you don't know if his heart's full of pride. Well, I think it is. Well, you may have an evaluation of them, but you can't see their heart. Here would be the better translation of the statement of Christ. Condemn not, lest you be condemned. I am to make judgments and evaluations, but I am not to condemn a brother. You're going to hell. They're going to hell. You know, you're not God, friend. And that's not for you to say, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, some people are hypercritical. They're just looking for people to slip up. I heard about an old codger who didn't like Christians, and he heard the preacher was going to repair his roof, so he went over to his house and pulled up a chair and just sat there and watched him. Pastor's nailing away. He says, friend, did you come here to get some carpentry chips? And the old codger said, now I'm just waiting to see what you say when that hammer hits your thumb. You know, it's just like, yeah, he's waiting for him to mess up. And that's how people are a lot of times. They're waiting for us to slip up. Quick to jump to conclusions. J. Vernon McGee is one of my favorite preachers. I listen to him all the time. He has a great statement where he says, beloved, The only exercise some Christians get is jumping to conclusions and running down others. That's J. Vernon McGee right there. Only in one of my sermons would you get Russell Crowe and J. Vernon McGee. But sometimes we're quick to jump to conclusions, quick to believe the worst instead of the best of a person. And this is what Jesus is saying. We should not do that. There's an old poem that goes as follows. Judge not the workings of his brain, and of his heart you cannot see. What looks to your dim eyes a stain, and God's pure light may only be a scar bought from some well-worn field where thou wouldest only faint and yield. Look, you are not in a position to see the heart of a person, and you are not in the position to bring final judgment on a person. Condemn not, lest you be condemned. Our objective is never to just condemn and put down. It is to help and restore, which brings me to point number two. Our desire should always be to restore, not condemn a person in sin. Again, our desire should be to restore, not condemn a person in sin. Galatians 6:1 says it perfectly. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is an interesting statement here because the phrase caught in a sin implies it was not premeditated. In other words, this is not a picture of a person that went out intentionally to commit a sin. And there are people that do that. This is different. This is a person that went out and stumbled. They slipped. They fell. It wasn't intentional. They do have responsibility. However, they did get trapped or caught. I should take no delight in this, but I should want to help them, restore them. Now, first, I have to confront them. And some people don't like that. You know, you say, you know what, I see that you are trapped in this sin. Well, I don't think it's a sin. Well, actually it is. And here's what the Bible says. And you have to help them come to their senses on this because you can't restore a person if they don't want restoration. You know, sometimes people don't want your help. I'll get to that in just a moment. But I have to first help them see that they have a sin. And then I want to help set it right. In fact, the word that is used here for restore means to set a broken bone or put a dislocated limb back in place. You do that very gently, you see, lest you do more harm. Going back to a verse we quoted earlier, speak the truth in love. Sometimes we speak the truth, but not in love. Our information is right, but we do it in a, you know, heavy-handed, mean way. But then sometimes, well, love, love, but we don't speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Restore a person in gentleness. That's our goal. Classic example of this is the woman caught in the act of adultery. The Pharisees brought her, threw her down at the feet of Jesus. They said, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And they did this because they wanted to trap Christ. So he looked around at these self-righteous hypocrites and the Bible says he wrote on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote. I just think that is so random and interesting. He doesn't address them. He just looks at them all and just stoops down and starts writing. You can be sure that all the guys are standing there like this and they're all going, what's he writing? What's he doing? He writes on the ground. Then he stands up and says, let him that is among you without sin cast the first stone. Then he gets down and writes again. And the Bible says they left from the eldest to the youngest. Now you wonder what he wrote. When I get to heaven, I want to ask Jesus that. What did you write in the sand? I think here's just a suggestion that maybe the first time he wrote commandments down, maybe the number of the commandment. And then he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. The second time he might have written the name of a person standing there. Oh, Caleb, I see you standing over here. Let's see. Commandment number 3. Yeah, that would be you. Oh, yeah, Joshua, I see you're over here. Like, here's your problem. Oh, yeah, I see you over. You know, he knew all about them. They all left. And then he looked at the woman and said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I have none. He said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. That's how it works. The Pharisees wanted to condemn her. Jesus wanted to restore her. We see the same in the story of the prodigal son. A boy sins, he does wrong, he comes to his senses, admits his failures, and his father restores him, but his elder brother wants to condemn him. Our objective is to restore, not to condemn. But here's something I have to consider. Point number three, I cannot see a speck in my friend's eye if I have a telephone pole in mine. Jesus uses a little humor here in verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Now, the word that Jesus uses here for plank speaks of a very large piece of wood. And then the speck speaks of a very small bit of wood, like even a little bit of sawdust. So loose paraphrase, how can you get the sawdust out of your brother's eye if you have a telephone pole in yours? It's a little bit hard to do. Also, an interesting twist on this is that the phrase speck and plank are the same original word, meaning that they're of the same substance. In other words, what Jesus is saying is the reason that some people are so adept at finding what's wrong in the lives of other people is they're so familiar with it themselves. They can spot certain sins in other people's lives because they're guilty of the same sin in probably a greater capacity. Kent Hughes, a great commentator, said, quote, we find it so easy to turn a microscope on another person's sin while we look at ours through the wrong end of a telescope. We easily spot a speck of phoniness in another because we have a logjam of it in our own lives. Wrath toward the speck in someone else's life may come from the suppressed guilt over the same massive sin in our own lives, end quote. That's exactly right. So here's the reality. Sometimes the people that are nitpicking the sins in others are guilty of far worse themselves. Here's a perfect example, King David. Now here he is, the ruler of all of Israel. And one day he sees a beautiful woman bathing herself named Bathsheba. Interesting name, Bathsheba, taking a bath, David sees her. And he has her brought up to his chambers, has sex with her. She gets pregnant. He should have repented of his sin. He misused his role as king. It was a horrible thing that he did. But David tries to cover it up and says, hey, Bathsheba, your husband, Uriah, he's in my military, right? Yes, he is. Oh, let's bring him back home again. And so he was thinking that when he brought Uriah back home from the battle on leave, that he would go and have relations with his wife, and then Bathsheba, Uriah would think the child was his, not David's. But Uriah, being the courageous soldier he was, would not allow himself the luxury of being with his wife while his fellow soldiers were out fighting for King David. King's thinking, oh great, I have a do-gooder here. So he gets him drunk the next night, sends him home. Again, Uriah will not go be with his wife. So David's trying to cover up his sin. So what does David do? He gives an order that Uriah himself carries back to the general to effectively send him to lead a charge where the other soldiers would fall back so Uriah would be killed. Here this man thought he was serving the king, not realizing he was carrying his own death sentence. He goes, he delivers the order to the general. He goes in the battle. He's killed on the field. Word gets back to David. David marries Bathsheba. Everything's just perfect, David thinks. But the problem was it didn't please the Lord. So Nathan the prophet comes walking in and says, David, I need to ask you a question. We have a problem here in the kingdom. David says, yeah, go ahead. What's up? Okay, there's this guy. He has tons of sheep, so many sheep. Anyway, he had a friend come visit him, and he wanted to have a great meal for him. And instead of killing one of his many sheep, he goes over to his neighbor and has one little baby lamb. In fact, the little baby lamb, it's their family pet. Anyway, he kills that guy's lamb and serves it to his friend instead of serving up one of his many sheep. Now, what should we do with a guy like that? David sitting on his royal throne and his blood begins to boil. This man should be put to death. Really? For swiping a sheep? Kind of harsh. Nathan points his finger in David's face and says, you are the man. Oop, busted. But here's the interesting thing about that story. David wanted to kill a man for a relatively minor offense. But yet he was guilty of adultery and murder. He was the man because he was the king and he took another man's wife. But yet he is willing to be so harsh over a relatively small thing when he is guilty of something far worse in his own life. And that's the thing that we need to consider as we read this statement. You're so quick to dish judgment out to others. Are you willing to be judged in the same way? Look at how Jesus says in verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So careful now about being overly harsh. Are you ready to be judged by God in the same way? That's the question that is being asked. So first, get the plank out of your eye before you try to help your brother with the sawdust in his. He doesn't say, don't try to help your brother. He just says, get the plank out of your eye first. And I think if you know anything of being forgiven by God, you will be a forgiving person. Forgiven people should be forgiving people. Now we come to another point. Number four, some people just don't want our help. Some people just don't want our help. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Verse 6, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you into pieces. Sometimes people don't want help. The very person you're trying to save may turn on you. More than one lifeguard has been drowned by the person they were trying to save. I remember years ago we were in Hawaii snorkeling, and we went out with one of the local boys there who knew the water really well. And so we're cruising along, and there's this net, and inside of the net is a shark. A shark got caught in a net. It was just sort of laying there, not moving. So we all got really close, because how often do you get a chance to see a shark in the wild? You know, we're looking at it, and this guy, the local boy, pulls out his knife and starts, you know, cutting the net to let the shark out. We're all like, oh, this is cool. This is great. And all of a sudden, the shark, he comes back to life. He was alive the whole time. He starts shaking. We're all like, ah! I mean, if people could walk on water, we would have done it right there. Better yet, run on water in the opposite direction. See, the very animal that he was saving was now turning on him and swimming toward him and toward us. And that's how some people are. You try to help them and they turn on you. So this is the whole idea of casting your pearls before a swine or giving that which is holy to a dog. I'm really amazed at how people try to make dogs their children. And now this thing, I don't know what you want to call it, this delusion of pushing dogs around in strollers. I don't want to ask, do any of you do that? But I bet there's a few people here. Oh, you know, and here's the thing, you see them, they dress the dog up in these little outfits and they're pushing the dog along. You know, I was waiting the other day and I'm trying to get a parking spot and the car's, you know, double parked and it's like, okay, I really want them to go, but then they go around and they're getting the baby stroller out. Well, listen, baby stroller, I'll wait for that. So I'm waiting and they're taking a long time. And then finally the strollers open up and they pull out these little poodles. I wanted to, you know. I waited for a dog, you know, and the dog's like, this is humiliating, help me, you know. Don't let them do this to me. I don't like it, really. I read an article in a travel magazine the other day. This is so bizarre, I couldn't make this stuff up. The newest trend in hotels and resorts and so forth is catering to owners and their dogs as they travel. These new hotels now provide dog menus, massage therapists for a dog, all kinds of high-end services. These boutique hotels have birthday cakes from a local dog bakery, a podicure. You know, get it? Podicure instead of pedicure. And there's workout tips and diet pet menus. There's even a dog surf package at a hotel down in San Diego. And the author of this article writing said this. He's describing going out to dinner in one of these restaurants with this dog. Here's what he writes. He said, I guess a dog can be a pretty good date. I told the waiter when he arrived with our entrees, filet mignon for my dog. grilled salmon for me. Oh, yes, sir, the best there is, he said. When the bill came, I noticed that my dog's meal was more expensive than mine. But at least there was enough left over in the doggy bag for both of us to eat later, end quote. Sick. Not right. Filet mignon for a dog? Dogs eat roadkill. Happily. And wash it down with toilet water. Dogs eat vomit. Oh, I can't believe you said that in church. It's in the Bible. A dog returns to his own vomit. How many of you have seen that? Okay, why'd you raise your hand? How many of you have dog strollers? Raise them. Oh, I'm so glad. You're afraid to, after that, I wouldn't raise my hand either. I do. All these are, you know those, you don't even know what that is. You know when the snipers have their sights trained and the little things are moving around? Never, forget it. Takes too long to explain. It's absurd, okay? It's absurd. A dog is a dog, just like a horse is a horse. Come on. Of course, thank you. So, here's what Jesus is saying. You know what? Sometimes people, they don't want to hear what we have to say. So let's paint a scenario. You're out talking with someone about your faith. They say, you know what? Actually, I really don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to quote the Bible to me anymore. So just go away. Now, our natural inclinations, no, press on. I'm going to tell you about God if you want to hear it. And I really don't want to hear it. No, you're going to hear it. Well, hold on. There comes a point where you don't cast your pearls before a swine. Now, don't tell them you think they're swine. But here's what that means. It's not designed to call a person a pig or a dog to insult them. It's to say, those animals don't appreciate something like that. And if someone doesn't appreciate the holy truths of God, don't waste your breath. Go find someone who actually wants to hear it. Because sometimes people really do want to hear what we have to say, but they go through their little dance, you know, of opposition. But really, they want to hear it. A good example of this in Scripture is the woman at the well in John 4. You know, she was flippant, sarcastic, not totally respectful of Jesus initially as he begins his conversation with her, but he pressed on and she believed. And so obviously he was not casting his pearls before swine there. Then we see him with Nicodemus, and he took great time with Nicodemus to unfold the truths of the gospel. But yet when Jesus was brought before King Herod, the Bible says he did not say a word. Why? King Herod, come on, man. He's the king. He's powerful. Surely you would give him the truth. No, he didn't want to hear the truth, and Jesus knew that. The Bible says Herod just wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. You know, Herod was like, dazzle me, do a trick, pull a rabbit out of a hat. I don't care what you do. Entertain me. Jesus is like, no, I don't do that. And you're not open to the truth, and I'm not going to waste my breath on you. And there's some people that they don't want to hear it, and I'll say, okay, I'll respect that, and I'll stop. Well, what? Yeah, you know, if you don't want to hear it, then I won't tell you. But there are people that do want to hear it. So we need to pray for discernment to know one from the other. One final movement now in this text before us. It's Matthew 7, verse 13, down to verse 14. Read it with me. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So there are two gates and two roads we can walk in life. The narrow gate or the broad gate. The narrow gate is basically the person who's walking with God. It's a difficult road. It's not easy to be a Christian, is it? You're going to be the odd man out. You're going to be different than other people. If you're so worried about fitting in and being cool and culturally acceptable, et cetera, you're going to really have a hard time being a Christ follower because you're on a narrow road. And as a matter of fact, this is not a popular word, narrow, is it? It doesn't sound right to our 21st century ears. Narrow. When you hear the word narrow, you usually hear it used with words like intolerant, bigoted, insensitive. You narrow-minded, intolerant, close-minded idiot. How dare you judge me and tell me what I'm doing is not right, etc. That's how the line usually goes. So then we read, narrow is the way that leads to life. So we are to be, in a strict sense, narrow-minded. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be narrow-minded does not mean we're to be self-righteous, righteous, or arrogant, or know-it-alls. We should have a humility as we share the truth of God with people. But yet, we recognize that there's a specific road we must walk on to get to a particular destination. It's as simple as that. A specific road to a particular destination. And really, in life, we like narrow-minded people. We do. Would you want a broad-minded pilot if you were flying to Hawaii? You know, Hawaii is like a speck in the ocean. And how would you feel if you got in your plane and you're taxiing down the runway and you hear the voice of the pilot coming over the intercom system? Hello, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Flight 343 with direct service to Honolulu, Hawaii. And by the way, folks, I'm not so sure about this whole navigation thing. You know, some pilots are really into their maps and their hardware here and the electronics. And, you know, no, I'm not into that. I'm more laid back. In fact, actually, I'm drunk. I'm drunk right now. But here's my philosophy, ladies and gentlemen. I believe that all roads lead to Hawaii. So buckle up, enjoy your Mai Tais, and off we go. You know, that guy is a crazy man. Let me off this plane. I want a narrow-minded pilot that knows what he's doing. How would you feel if you went in to see your doctor and he told you to get a certain surgery and there you're in the operating room and they've already put you under, but you can hear what they're saying and the surgeon says, you know, dudes, I don't know. Do you really want to do this surgery today? I'm so sick of this surgery. Let's do this new one I just read about the other day. Better yet, let's do some plastic surgery. Let's mess around. Yeah, what? No. I want a narrow-minded surgeon that follows the rules, that does it right. Yet when it comes to the most important issues of life, where I'll spend eternity, we'll say things like, well, I believe that all roads lead to God, and as long as a person is sincere, that's so ridiculous. Are you serious? Jesus says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And what is that narrow way? Well, it's the way through Jesus. He's the door, he said. And then he said in John 14:12, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Listen, on that final day, when we stand before God, it's not going to be about good people and bad people. The conventional wisdom is good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Actually, that's not true. And if it were, none of us would go to heaven because none of us are really, in a strict sense, good people. So, what's it about? It's really about taking God's provision or trying to do it man's way. We have two roads to choose from. One is the road of divine grace. The other is the road of man's works. One is the road of divine accomplishment. The other is the road of human achievement. One road leads to life. The other one leads to death. There are two systems of religion in the world, Jesus Christ and everyone else. And if you were to sum up all the other religions of the world, it would be doo-doo. Oh, you misunderstand what I'm saying. Or maybe you don't, I don't know. But do this or do that. If you do this, you might reach Nirvana. If you do that, you can get the latest CD by Nirvana, but they're not playing anymore. But you get my idea. You know, do these things. No. Christianity, in contrast, says done. Not do this, do that. It's done. That's the narrow road. Now here's the broad road. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are that go that way. It's popular. It's easy. Sort of like the freeway going to Disneyland. It's easy to find, isn't it? You're just cruising along and pretty soon, Disney Way. And then you get on the Disney freeway, and then it's like Mickey Mouse this and Donald Duck that and Sleeping Beauty this, and that's the road. It's easy to find. It's popular. It's crowded. It's expensive. Sorry to use Disneyland as a metaphor for hell. because I don't think of it that way. I like Disneyland. After about 4 hours, it can be hellish. But no, I'm kidding. I'm not totally kidding. But anyway, that's the Broadway. That's the popular way. That's the road everybody's on. Here we go. We're just like sheep. We get in line. We pull into it, and off we go. I don't know about you, but I don't like crowded roads anyway. You know, I'm at the market, and I look at all those check stands. I look for the one with the smallest line. Do you? Some people, maybe just pull in. You don't care. Well, this line's long. Maybe this is the popular line. I'll get in this one. Go ahead. I want the short line. You know, 8 items or less. I actually need 30 things. I'm only going to buy 8 things because I want to get out of here. You know, when you get in the Lord's line, if you will, when you get on His road, it's a narrow road. It's not a popular road. And there's another thing implied here in the original language when He says narrow. It's the idea of it's so narrow, only one person gets through at a time. Have you ever been in a really narrow little space? Think of a turnstile in a store. You know, when you turn that little thing, those are for one person. You can't get through it with two. You can try later and experiment if you like, but it's not going to work very well. They're designed to get one person through at a time. And the narrow road that leads to life is one person at a time. When we stand before God on that final day, and we'll talk about that in our last message next week in this series, we will find that when we stand before God, we'll be alone. You won't be there with your friends. You won't be there with your family. You'll be there all by yourself. And if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know with certainty that you will be welcomed into heaven. But if you've got on the broad road, the popular road, the ultra cool road, the whatever it is road, the wrong road, it will lead to destruction and it will be too late in that final day. And I want to close by just asking you, are you on the narrow road that leads to life? You know, maybe you're a person who's coming here today and you're doing something that's sinful and it makes you uncomfortable to hear some of the things I've said, but you know, that tension can actually be a good thing. See, my job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so if you felt a little awkward today because you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, I'm glad for that. That means your conscience is working. That's a good thing. It's when you can live a certain way that is wrong and manage to rationalize it to the point where you don't even feel a pang of conviction when you know what you're doing is not the right thing. Maybe you need to ask Christ into your life. You're not certain you'll go to heaven when you die. Or maybe you're a person that needs restoration. You know it's right, but you've been trapped by some sin. You didn't plan on it, but here you are. Well, you know what? We want to help you. We don't want to condemn you. We don't want to drive you away. We want to say, let us help you. Get right with God today. And I want to do that as we close in prayer and give you an opportunity to make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray now for any person that have joined us, especially those who may not know you. Would you speak to them now? Help them to see their need for you and help them to come to Jesus. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to get on the narrow road that Jesus spoke of that leads to life. Pray for me now. I want to become a Christian. I want to go to heaven when I die. If that's your desire, wherever you're sitting, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want Him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up? And I would like to pray for you. God bless you. Just lift your hand up wherever you're sitting, and I'll pray for you today. God bless you. Wherever you're sitting, God bless you. There in the back, God bless you too. God bless you up in the balcony. God bless you as well. All of you in the balcony. Outside in the amphitheater, I can't see you out there, obviously, but the Lord sees you. And if you would, please lift your hand up. And you that are watching in the court building on the big screen, would you lift your hand up too? It's just a little step of faith where you're saying, yes, Jesus, I want you in my life. Just wherever you are, lift your hand up. I'll pray for you. Anybody else, you want Christ to come in your life, lift your hand up now. I'll pray for you. God bless all of you. Maybe you need restoration today. You came here trapped in some sin. The Holy Spirit has convicted you of it and shown you it's wrong, and you want to get it right today. You want to be free from it. Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you too. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Lord, I thank you now for each one of these, and I pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow Jesus and receive all that you have for them, for we ask it now in your name. Amen.